One thing I'd like you to think about, and one thing that is, it's interesting to me, is we think about God's creation. And it's interesting that God uses more than 100 times he speaks of his creation, various animals, insects, birds, whatever the case may be, but they're spoken of in his word. But there's one thing that one that is not spoken of in his word, and I think it relates to this scripture, at least to me that it does. When you look at what Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he makes this statement, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be reshaped to take on the patterns of this world. But God tells us through Paul is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what that means is transformation is like a metamorphosis. And we have an example of this in the insect world, and it relates to butterflies. But one thing I want to look at this morning is that when we talk about butterflies, especially I want to focus on the monarch butterfly. The name monarch comes as the king of butterflies. And there's some interesting facts about butterflies that we need to think about as we go through this, and trying to relate that back to the transforming of our minds. We have to go through a transformation, a metamorphosis, if you will. This will kind of give you an overview of what a monarch butterfly goes through. And this is just a real quick overview of the cycle, but we're going to go ahead and we'll look at that as a little bit more in depth. I want you to think about this right here. If you can't see it from there, monarch butterflies lay eggs about this size, and the female monarch will lay anywhere from 100 to 300 eggs. But what's interesting about this is also is that they will only lay their eggs on a milkweed plant, and they lay it underneath that plant. And so this is like the example of the egg that they lay. But as they develop, they start to eat their way out of this egg right there. And they continue to come out further and further until they're all the way out. Interesting thing about monarch butterflies is different than other insects is that once they come out, they'll eat their egg, the shell. And they use that to help nutrition until they go through this stage, until they start crawling on their own. And the thing about monarch butterflies is as they go and as they all hatch, they start coming out and they start eating the bottom part of this milkweed plant. And what's interesting is that what they eat is there's a chemical in that plant that forms a toxin within their body. Other insects won't bother them because of that situation is once they start eating that plant. But they'll start migrating up to wherever they want. Some migrate short distances and others migrate long distances. But they'll begin to form a chrysalis. And so that chrysalis that they form will begin to become transparent so we can see what the monarch butterfly looks like inside. And it's interesting because to me, I mean, when you think about the creation of what God does and what he has done and the miracles that we see through creation, and I should take the word back, miracles, but what God has put in place. But that monarch butterfly begins to break loose from that chrysalis. And as it comes out, it continues inching its way out. It's not an easy process for them. And as it comes out, it begins to take shape. And if you look at it and you'll notice that the wings, they don't come out all dry, but they come out and they hang there and they'll stay there for a few hours. And they'll stay there until their wings start to form. And then they say that some will go ahead and once again, like eating their eggshell, they'll eat the chrysalis once again for nourishment. And so we find them. And one of the things I'd like to read to you, and I know that this is not a lesson on this, but I want you to think about it, to think about the things that they do. You know, that butterflies, for example, are diurnal. Most of them, and there are a few that don't, but they mostly live and fly in the daytime. They don't fly at night. It's the way that they fold their wings. There are certain things that God gave them, and they fold their wings back. The other thing that we talked about before is that the butterflies form a chrysalis. They don't do like moths do and form a shell, you know, which is a cocoon that they use with different materials or as silk. And they also are very colorful and vibrant. Most of them are. But the same thing is that we see that they do undergo a complete metamorphosis. And I kind of like to think about the same thing, is that their egg is like God's word. Is God's word is a seed that's planted in our hearts. And it begins to change. And it changes our minds and our hearts and our understandings. The same way as a butterfly goes through this stage. And it's interesting, too, is that transformation of a butterfly as it goes through this process, it's not easy. Transformation in our lives is not going to be easy. It's not that we're going to go through the steps and be obedient to God and be baptized into Christ, come out of that watery grave of baptism, and all of a sudden the whole world's just going to be changed. Everything's going to be sweet, and I won't have any problems. We will go through problems. Life is a struggle, and we will be challenged at each and every turn. And so there's things that, you know, when you look at, and I would just ask you, and do it with your children. Do it with your grandchildren, is to go in and look at what the monarch butterfly is, the things that they do. They're the only butterfly and the only insect which makes this migratory trip from here up into the south, to the northeast United States and then to Canada. It's a trip of over 2,500 miles. In an annual basis, the monarch butterfly goes through four generations. And what's interesting is about it is as they migrate they only have a life cycle of 4 to 6 weeks. And each time they go, then they do this whole process of what we talked about before until they get up here. But then they begin to come back towards the end of the summer, fall, and they migrate back to this area in Mexico, at least for those that are in the northern hemisphere. And it's interesting that as that trek back is like 2,500 miles, as mentioned. That fourth generation of monarch butterflies, they live anywhere from 6 to 9 months, while the preceding three generations before that only had a very short lifespan of 4 to 6 weeks. So it's an amazing process. They're the only insect that does this, that migrates from the north until the south. And like you said, the process starts all over. Every year, four generations it starts. What's the amazing thing is that you think about it, each generation, the fourth generation out, they don't know where they started from, but God put it in them that they know where they need to return, and they do that. You look at the number of monarch butterflies that when they come back to these areas, it's amazing. And they say that, you know, they even have tours to take you down to Mexico and to see all these various sites, to see these butterflies. And you see them like on the ground. It's amazing. We see one or two and we think it's really something great. But God has put it in them to be able to travel back. And then they go through this whole process that starts every year. And so once again, that's where they do. But look at the moth on the other side. The moth is like a butterfly as well. It has wings, but its body and its shape, the way that it goes from laying its eggs, its colors, is totally different. When a moth comes out of its egg, it doesn't eat the egg. It just comes out. And then it starts to process and do the same thing that the butterflies do. Some of them, as we mentioned before, their cocoons are different. These are in the shape of silk. And some of them come in the shape of this, where they're different. If you see the number of cocoons that there are, it's amazing. But they do the same thing. And they start to come out, and they do the same process. They go through the same process. So what I want you to think about this morning as we go through this lesson is, who are we? Who are we? We're a group of people that meet here, right? We all come from different places. We're all unique in our own life, what we think, how we think. And so there's differences. And who we are is going to depend upon how we grew up. Now, it's interesting when you look at the word culture, and we know that and we've seen it. The word culture is that life science says that states that the culture is characteristics and knowledge of a particular group of people, encompassing language, religion, cuisine, social habits, music, and art. And you might think of other things, but that's what culture is. You look at the culture in the United States, it's made up of a lot of different cultures, because the United States is known as the melting pot of the world. And so people come. So countries, we look at countries, and there are a number of you. Ashley's from South Africa. There's other people from South America here, you know, from Asia and from Europe. They all grew up different than we did. They all came up through different cultures, different foods that they eat, different clothing that they wear. And even within countries, different regions without countries have different cultures. And so countries have cultures, and they have impacted us and our lives in this country. Culture and lifestyle is stated as the way of life of a particular people, especially shown in their ordinary behavior and habits, their attitudes towards others, toward each other, and their moral and religious beliefs. And we can see that. We see that all around us. You can see it on TV. And companies. Companies have cultures, right? Companies spend hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, on trying to develop cultures. They try to train their people to act a certain way. You think about Chick-fil-A, not to tout Chick-fil-A, but there's a certain culture about that. There are cultures in stores, and I'm sure that you've gone and you say, look, I shop at this grocery store, but I'm not shopping over here. There's something about that store that has a culture. Its employees act a certain way. Its management acts a certain way. But over here, they don't please you. So you're going to refuse to go there. Restaurants are the same way. How many times have you gone to a restaurant and it's like, man, the service is terrible. I'm not going back again. And then about 3-6 months later, you say, I'm going to give it another try. You give it another try, and what happens? Same thing all over again. That's probably the last time it's been that way in my life. I'm not going back there because they don't get it right. But I'll go to we have our own favorite restaurants. They have our own foods, the preparation, the staff, everything about it is that we'll go back there because they have a culture of service. And so companies do that. So the workplace in a company is that it's the ideas and ways of working that are typical for an organization that affect how it does business and how its employees behave. So companies, as I said, spend lots of money, a lot of training on that culture. They want their customers to come back. You know, it didn't change so fast on me. But churches. Every church has a culture. And if you don't believe it, when you visit someplace else, once you go in, well, this is not like home. You know, a little bit different. They do something different. Okay? But every church has a culture. And its culture is dependent upon, just like companies have guidebooks and everything else like that, the church has a guidebook. It has a manual. It tells us what our culture should be. And it's known as the Bible. So churches have cultures. Some of them may be good, and some may be bad. If I can get it changed. If you look at the Center for Advanced Research, and I'm going to go through this, but we'll get into scriptures, and I'm not going to bore you all this, but I want you to kind of see where I'm going. Because the Center for Advanced Research on the Language goes a step further than the lab science. It says, defining culture as shared patterns of behaviors and interactions. We see it amongst ourselves. We try to emulate a brother or sister that does good. You know, they do good, we learn from them. Cognitive constructs and understanding that are learned by socialization, coming together as a body of believers. Thus, it can be seen as the growth of a group identity fostered by social patterns unique to that group. It's the growth of the group that grows, the culture. Somebody may come into this and say, I don't like it. I don't like this place. And they may have in their mind reasons why. I, in particular, think that we do a good job. We're a friendly conversation. That's part of our cultures. When I was on business, I used to travel places, and I've told some of you this is the same thing. You know, as I would go someplace on Wednesday, go to a Bible study, and next thing you know, I look around, and I was like, man, I need to get out the door before I get locked in the building. They just left. They didn't visit with each other. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't see how things were going with each other. They just left. And so it was always interesting to watch that. Christina DeRosi, an anthropologist at Barnett and Southgate College in London, stated that culture encompasses, and we can see this, religion, food, what we wear, how we wear it, our language, marriage, music, what we believe is right or wrong, how we sit at the table, how we greet visitors, how we behave with loved ones, and a million other things. You can think about all these various things. It's interesting, though, just little things like that, how we sit at the table. I bet you can go to various countries and people are going to sit at a table differently, and people are going to set their tables differently, but that's part of the culture. And so what I want us to see this morning is that who are we is largely dependent upon who am I? Who are we? You say, oh, I belong to this group. But why are we what we are? But who am I? Because how I am or who I am is largely going to have an impact upon how this congregation reacts to certain things, how they treat people. The word culture, which is another thing I learned through going through this lesson, is that, you know, you think about culture and we identify what it is as culture, but I think when I came across this, it really kind of stuck out in my mind because I said, look, culture, it says, derives from a French term, which in turn derives from a Latin term, colere, and whether that's how you pronounce it or not, you can correct me later. But it says it, which means to tend to the earth and grow. To tend to the earth and grow. And not only that, or cultivation and nurture. That's where the word comes from. Culture comes from that Latin word right there. It shares its etymology with a number of other words, actively fostering growth. That's what a culture does. If you want somebody to converge and change to your culture, you're going to have to be active. But what I thought was interesting to that, and I want you to think about this too, is that the church started in the first century, and it had a culture of its own. But in Galatians 1:6, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The church had a culture in the first century. We can read that in the book of Acts. We've been studying it on Sunday morning. But as time goes on, people start getting in the way. People's beliefs, where they came from. The church is a melting pot of a lot of different people. And so the church, early on, had an identity crisis. It started as an identity crisis in the sense that it was following God, but then later on, even within itself, it began to have an identity crisis. It started going back and letting the cultures of the people around them affect them. And it's going to be the same thing for us, is that the culture of the people and the things that we do and say, hear, listen to, it's going to have an effect on us. And it may have a good effect, or it may have a bad effect. We talked about this in class this morning, didn't we, Dennis? I told Dennis, I said, you brought something up. In Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's part of the culture. What is the knowledge? What are we gaining? Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. But my people are destroyed for an lack of knowledge. Why? Think about it. Look at that verse. Why are they destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Because they've rejected knowledge. And then they've forgotten the law of God. You want to have something affect your life? You want to reject God's knowledge. And then forget. We've been studying this on Wednesday night about the Israelites. They were told to go in when they went into the promised land was to get rid of everybody. God wanted them to get rid of everybody because he knew what? He knew that those people's cultures, their beliefs, all that were going to have an impact on his people. But he didn't listen. They went in there, and rather than rejecting, shooting everybody down and getting rid of them, they started to take on the customs of those people. And so they rejected God, and they forgot him. Jesus speaking, he says in Matthew 15, 7 to 10, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We can all be that same way, is that our heart can be far from us. We may be sitting in this auditorium this morning and our worship is in vain because either we're thinking of the doctrines of men or we're teaching it. And then when he said, and he called to the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Hear and understand this. He says, it's not what goes out of the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, I'm sorry, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So we need to think about that. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, 19 and 20, says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Then he goes on and he says, of which I told you or I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is our culture? What does this church represent? Do we have any of these things in our lives? If we do, we need to remember that we need to purge them, because if not, we're not going to inherit the kingdom. It's not like once saved, always saved. God says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Titus, Paul writing to Titus, he says, look, remind them. We need to be reminded. He says, to be subject to the rulers, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility, not just to Christians, but he says to all men. That should be our DNA. That should be what our culture is here. For we also, and we need to not forget that we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We as Christians have come out of that. We should. When we were baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Paul, writing to the Galatians chapter 5, 13, 15, he says, for you, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We need to serve one another. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. if we're going to be the culture that God wants us to be. For all of the law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he makes this statement, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And churches take on cultures of the world. And it's interesting to see how much they do. It's the things that we watch, the things that we see, the people that we hang around with. It's the way that the world views so many different things. People state the statement, oh, God wants me to be happy, right? And that's replaced, God wants me to be obedient and faithful to his word. But no, God wants me to be happy. And that whole word, happy, wants me to be happy, has impacted us through divorces. We've seen it rise amongst our nation and also within the church. It's impacted how we worship. You look at the around us, that all of a sudden now rock bands are showing up. It's become more of entertainment rather than worship. You know, there's a lot of different things that we see. We think about that word is don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You think about the various other things. And it was interesting as I was looking through this, is that the culture that we've been pushed by political correctness in the sense that now we're supposed to accept homosexuality. And God's word condemns it. What are we going to do? Are we going to follow after God or are we going to follow after men? I went across a website of a congregation that was in the United, and I was shocked when I saw it, but it was in the United Church of Christ that was like, we are part of a progressive movement. They've been impacted by the world. Anything goes with them. They even have young groups that have beer tasting parties. They get together for beer tasting parties. There's things that you look at and you're going like, wait a minute. It's the same thing with ordaining women as preachers or elders or whatever the case may be. And so the culture of our world that we live in, we've been impacted by it. Social drinking among Christians. All of that has been impacted by the world. And it's having an impact on us. And we need to remember it and we need to try to move ourselves and keep away from it. It's the same thing with clothing. You think about how people dressed 50 or 60, 100 years ago and now how people dress today. It has an impact. It has an impact on the church. That culture is permeating the church. And it's destroying and it's taking many Christians away with it. One skipped it, but I'll go ahead. In 1 John, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so we see that, I mean, we work with people. We go to school with people. You know, they don't care. If they won't dislike somebody, they're going to let you know. But we can't be like that. Once again, James says in James 4 and 11 through 12 in our Bibles, it says, do not speak evil of one another. And this is interesting because he says, he who speaks evil of brother judges his brother. He who speaks evil of his brother judges his brother. But then he says, he speaks evil of the law, judges the law. So if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but he says a judge. And he reminds them that there's one lawgiver. That lawgiver is able to save and destroy. And who are you to judge one another? And I don't think he's talking about judging other with righteous judgment. He's talking about putting yourself in the place of a judge. And if we're not careful, we're going to condemn ourselves because we're, this thing keep going. But James 5, verse 9 says, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door at knock. Don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. And I'll tell you, we, once again, like I said, we're bombarded by that kind of stuff where we work. And if we're not careful, it can infiltrate our minds and affect us. Matthew said, and Jesus said in Matthew 12, he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account for it. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We need to think about the things that we say to others. And that's where sometimes people don't have a fear of it. Jude verses 16 and 19 says, talking about those who are false teachers, those who have no fear of God, he says, they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Are we grumblers and complainers? Is that part of the culture? Have I bought into that? But he says, they mouth great words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's the whole reason why they do it, is that they want to gain advantage. In verse 19, he says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions. So I want to go back to the moth for a minute. You can't see it probably, but there is a little hole right there. All it did was take a moth to eat a little hole in that sweater. And this person will probably never wear that sweater again. But I want you to think in terms of a false teacher that comes in and it starts trying to find people that it can impact. And it starts eating holes in a congregation. And it will be here and then here, and pretty soon it's not worth anything. It's the same thing. And they start out, and it's the same thing like with gossips. A gossip can ruin a person's reputation. They don't have to eat the whole person, right? All they have to do is just put a little chink in that person's reputation. And once you say a word to somebody else, what can you not do? You can't pull it back. So every time I look at a brother or sister because someone else told me something about them, I'm going to look at them. I'm not going to have the same view as I did before, unless I really know that person. So we need to be careful, because gossip will destroy a congregation just like a false teacher will. So the statement I came up with is that people should be able to see, hear, and feel that the culture of a congregation is one that exhibits God's love and caring for all according to His word. A culture that is dedicated to spreading the gospel to a lost and dying world. That needs to be our culture. When somebody comes in this place, this building from off the street, they need to see, hear, and feel that we're striving to do what God wants us to do in love and caring. So going back to this definition of culture again, is that it means to tend the earth and to grow, to cultivate and nurture. And then DeRossi says, in other words, actively fostering growth. Now, this is what I thought was interesting, is that once this definition, I want you to think about this, and maybe you've never thought about it, but if culture means cultivating, look at the number of times that Jesus used cultivation and nurturing in his parables. Matthew 13, 24, 30, and 36, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's cultivating. It's what you plant is what you're going to reap. Mustard seed. Once again, planting. What's going to happen with that mustard seed? It says it grows up into a big tree where birds can come and lay its nest. And then Luke 8, 4 through 8, which is also a math, but the sower and the soils. He used the word cultivate and also for nurturing. Paul, writing to the Galatians in 6, 5, he said, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will also of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life." Sowing and reaping, cultivating, nurturing, that's what a farmer does. And that's what we as Christians need to be doing. But we need to remember that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. To the Corinthians, Paul said, and this is another thing, it just hits me when you think about what God used the word for culture, because that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about cultivating nurture. He says, Paul, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Remember, they had this big argument. Oh, I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But he comes back and he corrects them by saying, look, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through the word, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? He says, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. We will be responsible. And then he continues this, talking about cultivation and nurturing. Peter's saying in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 3, he says, laying aside culture, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the Lord, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, grow. That's what we need to have as a culture here, is we want to grow as individuals. As Paul said, we need to lay aside all these things, and we need to grow. Talking to the Corinthians, he goes back, he says, look, and this will tie back into what God wanted his people to do under the Old Testament when they went to the Promised Land, but he also wanted the Corinthians to do. They were in a culture that was totally diametrically opposed to the culture of Jesus Christ and the church. But he said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's what he didn't want under the Old Testament. That's what Paul says that God doesn't want under the New Testament. For what fellowship has righteousness with light? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God? He says, you're the temple of the living God. What are those? What fellowship do we have? What communion? What accord? What part? What agreement? We are the temple of God. We need to stay away from that. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 3 Peter writing to them, he says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Beware, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow, grow. And how? How do we grow? He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge? But Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. We have a common culture. We have a common belief with the saints and the members of the household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. We need to be growing into that holy temple, in whom you also are being built together a dwelling place of God. Colossians, Paul, and I know I'm putting a lot of scriptures out, but they are emphasizing this nurturing, this cultivation. Let no one cheat you out of your reward. Don't let a false teacher come in here and teach you and cheat you out of your reward. But how are you going to know that? By reading and studying the Word of God. And don't let someone gossip. If you have somebody start gossiping, if it doesn't sound right, just tell them, stop. Look, I don't want to hear anymore. But he says, they took delight in false humility. They were worshiping angels. They were vainly puffed up in his own wine. But he says, no, not holding fast to the head, whom all the body, nourished and fit together by joints and limbs, grows with the increase that is from God. Once again, Paul in Ephesians, he says, but speaking in love and truth, may grow up in all things to him, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, that every joint supplies. We are the body of Christ. every joint supplies something, right? And Paul says every joint supplies according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body. We need to be causing growth for the body here. We need to be doing what is right in his sight. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Put it away. It has no place in the church. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The thing that I've always thought about, and I think about this sometimes, is that we're sitting in this congregation right now, right? Is there somebody in this congregation that you look at and you say, look, I'm not talking to her, I'm not talking to him again. I don't want anything to do with just, when they come in, they go this side, I'm going over here. But yet they proclaim to be a Christian, one who's following after God, one who loves his brother or sister. But let me ask you a question. How is that person going to react in heaven? How are you or I going to react in heaven? Dear God, please, look, just do me a favor. Don't put me next to her. Don't let me live next to him. Okay? That's not going to happen. So we need to get that right and straighten our mind. Colossians, Paul writing to Colossians, he says, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Our culture needs to be one that's pointed upwards, not here. This is not our home. Ashley is going to be speaking unless I take it away. This world is not our home. Remember the song? We're just passing through. It's temporary. We need to remember that. That needs to be part of our culture. I'm not chasing stuff. I plead with you, brother, that you, what? 1 Corinthians, Paul says, speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in what? Joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's how we need to be. And then Corinthians, he continues, he says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. There should be no schism. In other words, there should be no division in the body. But the members should have the same care one for another. Do we have the same care for one for another here? Or do we show partiality? We need to realize and think about what we're doing. If one body and one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all is honored. You are the body of Christ. And members individually. We may be individuals, but we are the body of Christ. John writing, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or deed, but let us love in deed and in truth. It's an active, remember we talked about an active growth. Let us love in word and deed. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and our heart shall... And then Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? If we have the proper love towards one another, love will cover a multitude of sins. Forgiveness won't be hard. Asking for forgiveness won't be hard. And he says, be hospitable without grumbling. We need to be a people that are not grumblers or complainers. But we also need to be a forgiving people, because our love is going to consume. And in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers. What is it? Why? Love suffers long. It doesn't envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and love never fails. And 1 Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into what? His marvelous light. Paul echoing the same sentiment, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is the acceptable to the Lord. Walk as children of light. Jesus saying, you're the light of the world. And in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. What we do is not to glorify ourselves, but we're doing good because we want to glorify the Father in heaven. And then Romans, let love be without hypocrisy. And I know I've given you so much to look at and read this morning, but let love be without hypocrisy. The scriptures teach you to greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that in this country. Sometimes we do or that. But what is a holy kiss? Greet each other with a holy kiss. Not a hypocritical kiss. Not going up and hugging somebody going like, man, I'm only doing this because God wants me to. I really don't want to hug you. Go away. But that's not what he said. Let love be without hypocrisy. To be of the same mind one to another, and don't be wise in our own opinion. Sometimes that's what gets us in trouble, is our own opinion. We need to be of the same mind one towards another. And then this verse, I always like this verse, because God wants us to be a happy people, right? Don't avenge yourself. Sometimes we may have vengeful attitudes, okay? He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Put that aside, live your life, be happy, be joyful. You're blessed in Jesus Christ. But if you're a vengeful person, you can't be happy because all you're looking for is a way to get back at that other person. And then let your conduct be without covetousness. Jesus said, look, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The culture of this congregation needs to be one without covetousness. And I'm not saying that we do. I'm just saying that is a... And then Ecclesiastes, when he gets to the very end, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And just like we talked about earlier, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So remember this. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, but also beware of moths in butterfly clothing. Because you may think that is a butterfly, but that is a moth. You may think that, well, you can probably tell that that's not a butterfly, but that's a moth. It's not gray, it's not brown, it's not drab, it's got pretty colors. And that's not a butterfly, that's a moth. So look and think about, beware, listen carefully. When somebody new comes in this congregation, listen to what they're saying. If somebody starts to gossip about somebody else, listen to what they're saying. Because if they'll talk to you about somebody else, they're going to talk to somebody else about you. And believe me, I've worked with people like that before. And after they tell me all this stuff, I'm going like, man, oh man, when I leave, is he or she going to say the same thing about me? So we need to think about these things. But how do you make that transformation? You may have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. But you need to hear. That seed needs to be planted. And once you hear it, now it's up to you. Are you going to believe it? God's word tells you to repent. If you were a gossip before, you need to repent of that. If you stole before, you need to repent of that. If you hated your brother before, you need to repent of that. If you live in an adulterous relationship, you need to get rid of that. You need to correct it. So you need to repent. And then you need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then one needs to be baptized into Christ. That's the beginning of a new life. That's what we put on. But then we need to live faithfully after that. Revelations 2, verse 19. So that's the lesson this morning. I probably went a little bit longer. I thought I could fly by this a little bit faster. But to think about those things. Who are we? Because who we are in this congregation is largely dependent upon who am I? Who I am.